Well, let me turn in the final hour to looking at a very familiar name, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I'm going to outline his life. And just as I did with Fuller I focused on missions. With Spurgeon, I'm going to focus on what is called the Downgrade Controversy, which was a very significant event in his own life, his battle for biblical orthodoxy, battle for the scriptures, probably killed him physically. He came from a very long-lived family. His father outlived him. His grandfather lived well into his late 80s. Spurgeon died in his late 50s. And there were contributing physical factors. He had Bright's disease, for example, kidney disease. But the controversy over what he called the downgrade probably was a major factor in his early death in his late 50s. Let me begin with an event that takes place in 1889. In October of 1889, a young man named D.C. Davidson, who was an American, made the decision after he had graduated a B.A. from Yale that he wanted to go to Europe and to study theology. His mother, he was in North America, in New England. His mother was not happy with the decision. She felt, rightly so, that studying theology was a bad idea. Most of the German schools were liberal, that this wouldn't help him theologically. But he insisted, and so finally she agreed that he should make his way across the Atlantic by liner and then on to Germany. She did tell him, though, when you go to Britain, and you'll have a few days in Britain, please go and hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach. And so it was. D.C. Davidson crossed in 1890, eventually, the following year, to Europe. He didn't go hear Spurgeon preach. He was eager to get to Berlin. And so it was. He gets to Berlin in the spring of that year. And studies for a number of months under German theologians, and his mother's fears came true. He began to lose a solid grasp of biblical evangelical truth. He would later say, "I have encountered many a fiery temptation. I have never had a temptation cross my pathway so subtle and dangerous as that of German criticism." And he was actually sitting under men who were critical of the scriptures, who didn't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, who had a variety of views of the origins of the scriptures that, in essence, were destructive of biblical faith. And he realized he needed to get out of Germany and get back to America. And so it was on his homeward trip. He remembers his mother's advice. He's got about 6 weeks stay in England. He wanted to do some historical sites and sightseeing, and so he stays in London and he goes to hear Spurgeon. And he would later say this, and he must have heard one of Spurgeon's last sermons, final sermons. Spurgeon really stopped preaching, didn't preach the last year of his last 8 months of his life. And so it would have been some of the last sermons Spurgeon ever preached. Spurgeon never met him. There would have been 6,000 in the congregation. There's no evidence he actually met Spurgeon, so Spurgeon didn't know the impact his preaching had on this man. When Spurgeon preached the simple old doctrines of the cross, the Pentecostal fire fell from heaven upon the people. The use of the term Pentecostal there, this predates Pentecostalism by a decade or more, and so that term was regularly used of the way the Spirit would bless the Word of God. I have seen multitudes in the tabernacle, the metropolitan tabernacle where Spurgeon was, moved by the breath of God when that man spoke, as trees of the forest are moved by the wind. It seemed to me I was in the third heaven compared with the cesspool of German criticism in which I had been wallowing. What could I do but bow down before my Maker and worship, crying, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The glory of God seemed to fill Mr. Spurgeon's tabernacle. The poisonous effects of the destructive criticism which had permeated my heart were consumed like stubble by the holy fire of God. I saw the scriptures with new eyes. They became inexpressibly precious to me and the Christ whom they revealed. And God used Spurgeon to restore this man's faith. He would eventually go on to have a pastorate in Australia. He would move from America to Australia, and God would bless his ministry. Spurgeon never in this world knew the way that he had been of help to this man. It's interesting the way he describes the experience there. He describes it in terms of the encounter of Elijah with the false prophets of Baal. When the people of God see the miracle of the fire falling on the watery sacrifice that Elijah had prepared, and they fall down and cry, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." It's interesting the emphasis on Scripture. Listening to Spurgeon, he comes to a fresh appreciation of the Word of God, that this is indeed the Word of God. He comes to a fresh appreciation of Christ. In other words, there's a Christ-centeredness about Spurgeon's preaching, and a cross-centeredness. He preaches the cross, and there is obviously this anointing of the Spirit. You could easily look at Spurgeon's ministry under those headings. We'll touch a little bit on that, but I want to really look at the whole issue of Spurgeon's fight against liberalism. And it's interesting how the Lord used this man's Spurgeon's preaching to dismiss and to drive out of this man's life and heart the impact of liberalism had upon his life. Well, let me go back to the beginning of Spurgeon's life. That's the end of his life. 1834, he's born a few days after William Carey dies in India. Carey dies in June of 1834. Spurgeon is born June 19th, 1834. Spurgeon's forebears, it's an interesting name. Spurgeon's forebears were Dutch. Spurgeon traced his descent all the way back to the 1500s when Dutch forebears of Spurgeon had crossed from Holland over to England. They might have done it for commercial purposes or possibly religious persecution, because for a period of time, Holland was owned by the Spanish. Don't ask how the Spanish got into Holland, but they did. It was known as the Spanish Netherlands, and there was persecution of evangelicals. It could be the case that they came over to help the English, who were beginning to drain a lot of the swamp land of East Anglia. And the English would reclaim parts of that actually from the sea, similar to the sort of things the Dutch had done in Holland with the dikes and so on, learning how to use land that is below sea level. So, we don't know. But we do know that Spurgeon's grandfather, John Spurgeon, was a Congregationalist minister. His dates are 1811 his grandfather's James Spurgeon. His father is John Spurgeon. His grandfather was born in 1776, dies in 1864, so he's in his 80s when he dies. His father, John Spurgeon, was born in 1811, dies in 1902, so he outlives his son. So he's in his 90s when he dies. So he comes from a very long-lived line. As I said, possibly the debate over the liberalism within the Baptist denomination is a hastener of his death. When he was about 5 years old, he went to live with his grandfather. And this wasn't uncommon in that period. In fact, in my own mother's life, when she was probably early teens, she went to live with her grandmother, my great-grandmother, who didn't have any family, and in that case it moved a few houses down the road. But in this case, it was Spurgeon went to live with his grandfather in a town called Stambourne. Spurgeon was born in Kelvedon, K-E-L-V-E-D-O-N, and he would go and live with his grandfather in Stambourne. Last September, and I'll make reference to this a number of times in this early part of the talk, three friends, one of whom who knew all the Spurgeon sites, took me on this tour. He picked me up at 6 in the morning. I was staying in London, and we did all of these sites, and we basically got home at 10 at night. It was just an absolutely tremendous day. So the first site we went to was where Spurgeon grew up as a young boy. And the house that he grew up in is no longer standing, nor is the church. But the graveyard that had a number of the Spurgeon's relatives in it is still there. And Stambourne, the house he stayed in was the manse for the minister. And the manse went all the way back to the 16th, 17th century. And at some point in the 18th century, somebody in the British government, brilliant, came up with the idea of a new tax. Seems that one of the responsibilities of government officials has to do with thinking up various taxes. And this guy came up, why don't we tax the number of windows in a person's house? You know, everybody gets five windows. Anything above that, you get taxed. And what some people did to respond to that was they simply bricked up the window. You know, if you got a tax, okay, I'm going to brick it up. I'm not paying another, you know, £2 a year because I got an extra window. No, we'll just brick it up. And so whoever had owned the manse bricked up the window of the study. And maybe he was a minister who didn't study a lot. I could not imagine if I'd been the minister in that house, I'd be bricking up the window of the study. But anyway, he bricked up the window of the study, and the study became a huge walk-in closet over the years. And it was filled with these old Puritan books when Spurgeon gets there. The young boy is 5-6 years old. And all of these books, this is now the 1840s, late 1830s, and it's filled with books that are 200 years old. And Puritan books. And Spurgeon would toddle in there as a young little boy. And it would take him a while to get the books off the shelf, because these are big folios. None of the books really appealed to him initially, but Pilgrim's Progress did, because it had pictures. And he's fascinated. He starts to read Pilgrim's Progress as best he could. And that is his introduction to Puritans. This is a very important event, I think, in Spurgeon's life. Spurgeon would love the Puritans in terms of their writings for years afterwards. And the Puritans give Spurgeon a theology that was very different in certain areas than many of his contemporaries. And that whole area, the impact of Puritan books upon Spurgeon, is very, very important. One of the things they told him was, and he heard this from his pulpit, the pulpit as well as he listened to his grandfather and his father, was he was a sinner. And he needed a savior. And no matter the fact he was young, but he was a sinner outside of Christ. And in fact, it's not until he's in his mid-teens that he finally is brought to a living faith, as we will see. And by the time he's about 14, 15, he said at one point, I used to wish I was a frog or a toad. Rather than a man, because as a man I'm guilty before God and I have a responsibility, and he'll one day judge me. As a toad, a frog, well, no cares in the world. By the time he's 16 years old, he's 15 when he's converted, he has moved back to his hometown at one point, and then his father has moved on to a church near Colchester. And the second stop on our tour that day was Colchester, because it's in Colchester he's converted. And the traditional date that Spurgeon always gave was January the 6th, 1850. And you might think somebody, a historian coming along later, criticizing Spurgeon's date as being wrong would be very, very arrogant, because who are you to tell Spurgeon when he was converted? But what's critical on the day of his conversion, there was a massive snowstorm. And there was no snowstorm on January 6, 1850. But there was a snowstorm on January 13, 1850. We know that from the papers. And he was converted when there was a snowstorm. So I think it was January the 13th, 1850. He always gave January 6, 1850. Somewhere in early January, 1850. And his father had about 3-4 miles to drive outside the city. He used to take his family out in a carriage. It was an open carriage. They had all kinds of names for those things in those days, a landau, a brougham, and I forget, I'm not sure what it was, but it was going to be open, the snow had been piling on them, so he recommended to Spurgeon, why don't you go and worship in town? And Spurgeon was heading probably for Colchester Baptist Church, which is a very old church, went back in the 1640s. He doesn't get there, he goes maybe about half a mile, and the wind is in his face, and he knew of a Primitive Methodist Chapel on Artillery Street in Colchester. And we went to this chapel. And it's tucked in behind a couple of houses. It's not easy to find. But he knew about it. It's now called the Spurgeon Memorial Evangelical Church. Spurgeon would later say, I'd heard of the Primitive Methodists. The Primitive Methodists were a group that had split from the Methodists over the issue of the propriety of preaching in the open air. You think, man, if there's one thing that the Methodists were out into, it's preaching out in the open air. John Wesley loved it. But the Methodists had grown weary of it, or they had come to believe it was not respectable, and so they wouldn't preach in the open air. And then there were a few Primitive Methodists who said, no, we're going to preach in the open air. And there was a split in the denomination over whether or not you should preach in the open air. And the Primitive Methodists were wild. Very wild. As Spurgeon said, I'd heard of the Primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly they made people's heads ache. Didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. If they could tell me that, I didn't care how much they made my head ache. And so Spurgeon got into the church, about 12 people there that Sunday morning, and the church would have been no bigger than these two pews from here back to that air conditioner. That's how big the church is. Very small. And they had a balcony in the church. Spurgeon sat under the left side. That's what the minister knew exactly where the pew was. I don't know whether it was the exact one, but he knew exactly this was the spot where he was converted, and it was under the left side of the balcony, under the left balcony. And Spurgeon's sitting there, he's under the balcony. A man gets up to preach. Spurgeon would later say it wasn't the minister. It was a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor. He went into the pulpit to preach. His text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he wasn't the preacher of the occasion. The preacher, Spurgeon reckons, was snowed in. And Spurgeon says he began this way. I'm not going to try to imitate the accent. It's a very broad Essex accent, which I'm not going to try to imitate. Anyway, my dear friends, this is a very simple text. Look, Isaiah 45:22. Very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It says, look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year. That's a lot of money, though, £1,000, to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, many in ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look them by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Actually, that's a very good exegesis or interpretation of the passage. Some of you say we must wait for the Spirit's working. Those are probably Calvinists. You know this is not just now. Look to Christ. Text says, look unto me. And Spurgeon said he went on like this. He said everything, and then he ran out of things to say, and he said it all again. And Spurgeon said he was kind of coming to the end of his tether, and he hadn't any more. And then he sees Spurgeon. He doesn't recognize Spurgeon. And he points his finger at Spurgeon, and he says, young man, you look very miserable. Spurgeon said he was very miserable. But he said he was not used to people speaking to him directly from the pulpit. He'll always be miserable, he said to him. Miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey my text this moment, you'll be saved. And then apparently he lifted up both his hands and yelled at the top of his voice, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And Spurgeon said, as soon as I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost look my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. Darkness rolled away. In that moment I saw the sun, S-U-N, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, all the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith that looks alone to him. He sat under his gospel preaching of his father all those years and his grandfather, but it's in a Primitive Methodist chapel he's converted. And he went back the following week, and the sermon was on how you can lose your salvation. Spurgeon said, I know that was wrong, and he never went back again. It's just amazing. Years later, Spurgeon came to Colchester, and he was very well known by this point in time. Announced that the minister of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Mr. Charles Spurgeon, is going to be in Colchester on such and such a date. He would love to meet the man who is preaching on such and such a date. And would the man be pleased to come and see him, under whom he had received faith in Christ? And three or four men showed up. Spurgeon, three or four men showed up as the man who was preaching. Spurgeon said he didn't recognize any of them. And so he never did find out who was the man that day. And His mother was thrilled. His mother and father were thrilled. But Spurgeon, as he begins to study the Word of God, begins to become convinced that he should be baptized as a believer. So he writes to his mother. And Spurgeon had a keen sense of humor. Spurgeon writes to his mother, asking her permission to be baptized as a believer. And they were congregationalists. They baptized him as a baby. His mother basically told him, he actually said this, son, I've been praying for your conversion all these years, but not this. And he replied, he says, Mother, this is just like God always. He always gives us more than we ask for. And, so he's baptized in May the 3rd, 1850. The fourth stop on our little journey, we went to Kelvedon where he was born. Saw the house, you can still see the house where he was born. And then we went on to Islam, which is spelled I-S-L-E-H-A-M. And if you're ever in that part of England, you might want to contact me before you go if you want to find the place where he was baptized. It's not easy to find. It's on a private road. You have to get permission of a farmer. The guy I was with knew the farmer. He got permission of the farmer ahead of time, phoned him on the cell phone. You drive down the private road about a mile and a half, then you can't go any further. You have to get out and walk about a mile. And then suddenly the river's there. You just come up over a little bit of a rise, and there's the river. I thought it was going to be a big river, because I've seen 19th century pictures of this, and it's quite a looks like a big river. Well, the river was only from like here to maybe the second or third pew there. It was like a really tiny kind of deal. There was a stone plaque there at this part in the River Lark on mid-3rd, 1850. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Henry Spurgeon, was baptized. And it was precious to be there. Quite a number had come out. Spurgeon talks about hundreds. There were three people to baptize that day, two women. And the minister, W.W. Cantlow, who had been a missionary in Jamaica, asked Spurgeon, would you please help the women out into the water? Spurgeon said, I had never seen any of this done. I was too afraid to say yes. And so he had to find somebody else. And finally, Spurgeon wades out into the flood. And he said, it was as if heaven and hell and all the angels like gaze upon me. And there and then I was not ashamed to own myself a follower of the Lamb. I lost 1,000 fears in the River Lark. And very soon after that, he's 16. He begins to share the gospel. He joins a church, St. Andrew's Church in Cambridge. You can still go. That church still exists, right downtown Cambridge. And begins to go around neighboring villages on Saturdays to share the gospel. And finally, in 1851, he's 17. He's called to be the minister of a church in Water Beach, which is a little village north of Cambridge. I had been there about 10 years ago, and the Baptist church is not easy to find. He was the church he was actually in was not the one that is there today. It's a new building, but the cornerstone was laid by Spurgeon a few years after he had gone to London, and he's there for 3 years. Remarkable preaching. There's about 60 people converted in 3 years under his ministry, brought into the membership of the church. The church grows from 40 to 100. And he's 17, 18, 19 years old. And at the same time as he's preaching, he is asked to preach in 1853 at a Sunday school rally in Cambridge. And there was a man at that rally who was from London, and he knew that there was a great church in London called New Park Street Chapel, which had once been the congregation of Benjamin Keach, who I mentioned earlier, and then John Gill, and then a man named John Rippon. In fact, between 1717 and 1836, 119 years, they had two ministers. John Gill had been there from 1717 to 1773, and then Rippon had been there 63 years, from 1773 to 1836. So if you didn't like either of those guys, man, you were stuck. And both of them, I mean, Jesse Rippon was a very powerful preacher. He had built the church up. It was now about, when he died, it was around 1,200. But it had declined somewhat, and it was down to about 150 in membership. And they didn't have a pastor, and this man was there. He knew the church didn't have a pastor. He hears Spurgeon. He writes to his friend in London, who was a deacon of this church, and said, you've got to invite this young man, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who I just heard this weekend. He's tremendous. And so it was in the late fall of 1853, Spurgeon gets a letter inviting him to go to London. And he's shocked. He doesn't know anybody in London. It's the great metropolis. It's the great city. He's a country boy. And in some ways, he never loses that kind of country. He probably never lost his accent. About a year ago, somebody told me that there actually is a recording of Spurgeon that the BBC has in their archives. I don't think it's true. I think it's one of these things that makes the rounds. Because I mentioned it to somebody who has some access to that sort of thing, and he said, I think you've been had. I don't think this exists. But maybe it does. It's not impossible, because in the late 1880s, 1890s, they did have recording machines. So, I don't know. I know that Bill Payne, some of you would know Bill Payne, who is the pastor of Trinity Baptist, in his first church in Burlington, Calvary Baptist, there was a woman there who had heard Spurgeon when she was in her late teens. And there was another woman who heard B.L. Moody. So there were two women. That was in the 1960s, so that's only 67 years before, so it's quite feasible. I don't think there's a recording, though, of Spurgeon, which is a shame, as we will see. And Spurgeon never lost his accent. And so he would have identified him as something of a country boy. Especially the, if you know anything about the English accents, accent in English in England is very, very important. As soon as you open your mouth, that you're tagged in terms of social class, which is not good. But that's the way it is. And so this would have tagged him in a certain social strata, which was a problem initially for some people when he first started preaching in London. And so it was. He goes up to London, 1854, to preach. And we have an eyewitness of that occasion, a woman named Susanna Thompson. Little did she know she'd be married to him in a few years. She was horrified by him. Now, she wasn't a believer, but she was horrified, first of all, his accents. And then at one point, he's sweating profusely. He's probably very nervous. Sweating profusely, and he pulls out of his back pocket a huge red handkerchief with white polka dots, and starts to mop his brow. And she's thinking, like, what kind of country bumpkin are the deacons brought in to listen to? But the deacons loved him. They thought, this is the man. And they asked if he'd come back and preach again. In those days, you'd be on probation for a period of time. They initially said, well, we'd like you to consider the pulpit, consider coming here, but we'll need to put you on probation for 6 months. Within a week, they shortened it to 3 months, and within another couple of weeks, for calling him. And so it is, by 1854, he has said goodbye to Water Beach, and he's now in London at New Park Street Chapel. Within months, the church is filled. The church, when he was first, the first Sunday he was there, was about 150. Within months, the place is filled to overflowing, 1,200 or more. He's 20 years old. There are certain things in Spurgeon's ministry, this and one other thing I'll talk about in a minute, which I don't think are exemplary. I would be very leery of calling a 17 to 18-year-old to be the senior pastor, even a 20-year-old, personally. But it's extraordinary. And the place is filled. The leadership realized within a few months, we're going to have to expand the building. So they decide to expand it from 1,200 to 1,500. Remember the figures. Meanwhile, they have to move somewhere. So while the expansion's being done, so they go to the Surrey Music Hall, which can hold about 5,000. It's filled. Now, if I'd been one of the leaders, it would have clicked right here. We're now in a place. It holds 5,000. It's full. We're expanding our church to seat 1,500. No, we're going to have to make the expansion bigger than that. Somehow, somebody didn't do the math. And so they moved back into the 1,500 thing, and it's not big enough, not surprisingly. And by 1861, they have rebuilt the whole building. They've actually bought new land, a junction called, that is now it's called the Elephant and Castle. And you can still go there today. You come up out of the subway at the Elephant and Castle, and there is Spurgeon's Tabernacle. The front of it is exactly the way he saw it when he was alive. He was very particular about his architectural style. There were two major architectural styles in the 19th century for Baptist churches here in Canada and in Britain. One of them was the old Grecian style. It drew from Roman Greek architecture. It would be the kind of stately pillars, fairly plain outwardly, very plain inwardly. And a number of Baptist churches in the 19th century here in Ontario would have been built like that. Bond Street Baptist, which is now Jarvis Street, would have been built like that. And that's what Spurgeon specified. That was the divine style of architecture. He did not want the other style, which is known as Gothic, which took a medieval cathedrals as their model, and which the classic example is in Toronto. Built by Henry Langley and Edmund Burke. Burke was the key designer. He was a Baptist, which is Jarvis Street Baptist. Look at Jarvis Street. I remember probably the second or third time I started to look at the outside. This doesn't look like a Baptist church, and its model is Gothic. It's Gothic Revival. All the way down to gargoyles. I don't know how long I was going there. Six of them. I didn't know there were any of them until probably 2 years into my principalship. Somebody said, did you realize there's gargoyles on the front of the church? There's no way there's gargoyles on the front of... Sure enough, there they are. Now, thankfully, they're not doing some of the gestures that sometimes medieval gargoyles are, you know, sticking their tongues out, and etc. But that's very medieval. And Spurgeon would have found the outside a bit distressing. Once he got inside, it's very Baptist in the round. And it's actually gorgeous, that architecture in the round Jarvis Street. But the outside is very... It's very interesting. It's Gothic Revival. That's not Spurgeon. Spurgeon is Greek architecture. And the front is identical. It's the same front. The rest of the church is not. And if you go into the rest of the church, it's a 1960s kind of Scandinavian. And it's horrible, in my opinion. It's absolutely just that. You know, that if you know anything about the 1960s furniture that took their inspiration from Scandinavia, it's just no frills, it's just plain, no offense if you, that's the sort you love, I find it very, very unattractive. And but that was built in the 1940s, in the late 40s, early 50s, because during the Second World War, the entire church was destroyed by incendiary bombs during the Blitz. No, I'm pretty certain they sold off the land, and that was torn down. You probably know, there'd probably be you'd be able to find where it was, but they bought new on the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The original church was huge. It could seat 5,000, another 1,000 standing. And you could be out of the church, it had three galleries, you could be out of the church in 5 minutes, wherever you were. Because there was an incident when he was at the Surrey Music Hall, some young men decided to have a bit of a joke, and they yelled fire there up in one of the galleries. And there was a stampede for the doors, and a number of people were killed in the stampede. Spurgeon was devastated. And so when they built the tabernacle, he was determined that he'd be able to get out very quickly. And from 1861, when he opens that, it is filled, morning and evening, till he leaves the pulpit April to May of 1891. And it's a remarkable ministry. 14,000 members in his lifetime, about 11,000 by conversion and baptism. There were certain unique features in the architecture. He didn't have a pulpit. He didn't like pulpits. He said he'd never preached behind a pulpit. He didn't like preaching behind a pulpit regularly, but he said, I'm not going to preach behind an upright coffin. And I wouldn't follow him in that personally, but be that as it may. And he had a railing. And I've actually got pictures of the interior of the tabernacle. They're gorgeous. He had a railing, and then he had a little table that he'd wheel around. You can actually still see that. If you ever go to the tabernacle, and you can ask to see the Spurgeon memorabilia, which are in the vestry, and there's this little table with a cloth, a little raised platform for the Bible, and he'd wheel that around with his Bible on it. The baptistry was below that, and he baptized in the early years. He baptized his wife. She was converted, then baptized, and then he subsequently married her. But in the latter part of his ministry, there were close to 50 other pastors in the tabernacle. And so he did very little actual baptizing in the latter part of his ministry. As I said, if you would ask the question, well, what did he owe the power of his ministry to? There'll be many in that day would have said his voice. That's why it'd be fabulous to have a recording of his voice. One man named St. Monckton Milnes, said he went to hear him preach. He said when he went into the pulpit, he might be mistaken for a hairdresser's assistant. I guess that's not good. When he left it, he was an inspired apostle. Another man, a man named Augustine Birrell, whose father was a very well-known Baptist minister. Augustine Birrell probably was not a believer, but he was a man of letters. He was a columnist and a journalist. And he decided to go and hear Spurgeon. You know, he heard all these stories about Spurgeon. He queued up 2 hours to get to hear Spurgeon. Finally got stuck up in the third gallery in what the English call the gods, which is way up there. In the last row, right up in the corner, he stuck where they hadn't done a good job at that point of rounding the corner. So he squeezed in, and there was person on this side. They're waiting for Spurgeon for their service to begin. This person opens an orange and begins to unpeel the orange, or got the odors of the orange. This person next to me has got some odoriferous peppermints, you know, these big peppermints in the mouth, and the odor is coming out. So he's caught between the oranges and the peppermints, and he's finding the combination unendurable. And suddenly he says, "I heard a voice and forgot all else." But if you'd ask Spurgeon, what is the reason why the blessing? He said it must be entirely attributed to the grace of God and to the working of God's Holy Spirit. Let that stand as a matter not only taken for granted, but as a fact distinctly recognized. So, remarkable preaching then. He wasn't in the pulpit every week. He had sometimes what he called fainting spells, which were periods of physical weakness. He wrestled with a number of physical problems. He also wrestled with depression, and that showed itself early in his ministry. There may have been physical causes for that. He did have Bright's disease, a kidney disease. That may have affected him, but he did wrestle with depression. His wife didn't hear him much after his birth of his two twins, Thomas and Charles, both of whom would go into the ministry. Thomas of whom would succeed him at the Tabernacle. Charles went to Australia. And her health was ruined by giving birth to the twins, and she was an invalid for a lot of her life after that, from the 1860s onwards. In his preaching, he did two things. Number one, every week he read a portion of the Word of God consecutively and would comment on it. He would read, for instance, he'd start with the book of Matthew, read chapter 1, and make a few comments, maybe 10 minutes of commentary. The whole thing taking maybe 15, 16 minutes. That was not the sermon. He would then preach a sermon, usually anywhere between 45 to 50 minutes. Never what we call today in an expository manner, in the sense of he never began with Isaiah 1, preach through that, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5. He never did that at all. He did that in his commentary, but he never preached expositorily. He said, I would be grieving the Holy Spirit if I announced what I would be preaching on from one week to the next. We may or may not agree with that. I don't agree with that, personally. I think it's very helpful to preach expositorily so the entire word is laid before the people of God. Now, he did do that in the reading. So you were getting that. Some people only mention the fact that he never preached expositorily. But he did read a section, and in some of the Metropolitan Pulpit and books that were recorded sermons, you actually get the Bible readings that he was going through. That's how he wrote his commentary on Matthew, for example, which exists. But he chose the subject for the Sunday morning, Saturday afternoon. I don't recommend that to students at all. I don't know how you could do that. And then, late Sunday afternoon, he chose the text for Sunday evening. I don't know how you could do that. I remember once, years and years ago, probably the third time I'd ever spoken publicly, I was in my late 20s, and we were down in Cottam, and I was told we were going to be in Cottam in the morning, and I think Sarnia in the afternoon. I was with a, probably would have been at Temple, because I was with a Fellowship Baptist team from Central Baptist Seminary, and they were going to sing in Cottam in the morning, and then we were going to Sarnia in the evening. Well, somehow the Sarnia portion of the trip got canceled, and the pastor in Cottam was Glenn Goodhand. And Glenn Goodhand announced to me in the morning at Cottam, you'll be here both services. Well, I only had one sermon. I'd only ever preached three times. I didn't have another sermon. And then to compound matters, dear Dr. Dallimore called me up and said, I'd like you to come over in the afternoon and we could chat. And so we're chatting away, and I'm it was a day to be not to be forgotten in terms of his conversation. But I'm half of me worrying, sick. I got to speak tonight. Finally, about 3 o'clock, I told Dr. Dallimore, I really got to go. I haven't got a sermon for this evening. I got to get it ready. Oh, you'll be fine. And we finally left at 6 o'clock. I don't know how I got through that evening. None of you were there, I hope. It's one of these events. So I don't know how Spurgeon did this. I mean, that horrified me. That's only happened to me maybe once or twice. It happened another time more recently where somebody was to turn up and to preach, and I was told, he's not coming, you're going to have to fill in. But after that time, I'd been speaking for, you know, maybe 25 years, so it's very different. And I don't know how Spurgeon did that every week. I ought to be a bag of mirrors. But it was brilliant. And he was remarkable. And that, again, that's the second point. I don't recommend calling a 17, 18-year-old as your senior pastor. And I don't recommend that as a model of ministry, choosing your sermon Sunday afternoon within an hour or two of your service. But he had been reading all week. He was an omnivorous reader. He was just a voracious reader. And he probably had a photographic memory. I've been through a lot of his library. Half of his library exists in, of all places, Kansas City, Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. It was sold off by his sons. His sons, he had about 10,000 books. Actually, about 20,000 books. And his sons took what they wanted, and then the library, about 10,000, was put up for sale in Britain, and nobody wanted to buy it. A lot of British Baptists now regret allowing it out of the country. And it got bought by... It's in Liberty, a little Baptist seminary in Liberty. William Jewell College in Liberty, which actually one of the founders of William Jewell College was the father of Wyatt, of Frank and Jesse James. They were actually raised Baptist. I know that's another story. Apparently before they robbed their first bank, they actually went down to the Baptist church and resigned their membership. But their father was a Baptist preacher, and he was one of the founders of William Jewell. And they got hold of Spurgeon's library, and it's been sold recently to Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I've gone through portions of that, and there's no notes in his books. He didn't write notes in his books, which is odd, too. And he probably had a photographic memory. So he had all these resources to draw upon when he preached. But it's remarkable. In addition to all of that, he had his hand in a variety of things. He started a pastor's college in 1856. He was very concerned that the seminaries in England, you needed a BA to get into them. What if God calls a man later in life? I mean, he's only got grade 6 education. He hasn't had the possibility to go to university, or he couldn't afford to go to university, and God calls him. How is he ever going to go into ministry? And so he started the pastor's college. Trained a number of hundred men, in the hundreds by the time that he dies in the 1890s. The school still exists today. I have heard varying opinions of the school, and not sure really where it fully stands. But in his day, it was a tremendous vehicle for good. Starts a magazine called The Sword and Trowel. That becomes a very important vehicle for disseminating his theological reflections upon his own day, his sermons, book reviews. He's a voracious reader. I've gone through a lot of the book reviews. Some of the book reviews are very funny, especially one, for instance, people would always send him books of their poetry. And finally, he gets fed up with it. He writes in one review, he says, please stop sending me your books of poetry. Most of it isn't worth being printed, if the truth be told. And anyway, he had a keen sense of humor, and which revealed itself in a variety of ways. On one occasion, a woman accosted him at the door after he had preached. He said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm disgusted by what I heard this day. He said, oh, madam, what's that? He was quite concerned. Maybe he said something that was not orthodox. He says, now, it was the humor you displayed. You know, I just don't feel it's appropriate for the pulpit. Well, madam, he said, if you knew how much I restrained myself, you'd be congratulating me, not criticizing me. And he was a person who had this. There are some people like that. I don't agree with, and I'm sure you've had this, people who've got planned jokes. And they begin with a joke. I remember once being told, I was at a seminary, dude, not CBS, but actually Heritage, and there was a man who was going to come and speak, and we were told he's the best speaker in southwestern Ontario. And I'd heard the man's name, and I thought, oh, this is going to be great. And he had 20 minutes, 25 minutes, and he began with a joke. Okay, I'm going to kind of roll it out. I can, you know, he'll get on to opening the Word of God. But well, there was a second joke. By this time, he's used up about 8 to 10 minutes. And there was a third joke. So we're now into probably, he's got about 10 minutes left, and I'm thinking, man, is this what he regularly gives to his people? And I have real problems with that. But there are some people, in the course of preaching, something strikes them, it's funny. And I've got no problem with that. But it's the planned humor at the beginning, which is a distinct, it's a distinct psychological ploy, which is, I think is very problematic. Spurgeon is involved then in the public ministry. He does eventually, there's about 50 elder pastors in the church, his own brother one of them. So they take a lot of the burden of counseling, although he still does do some of that during the course of his ministry. You've got the pulpit ministry, he's writing in the Sword and Trowel. He's got the pastor's college. He always lectured Friday afternoons. They would eventually be published as Lectures to My Students, 3 volumes of those. Tremendous, tremendous material. And in addition to that, he was regularly preaching out during the week. He'd be invited to all kinds of events, opening churches, preaching at anniversaries, attending dinners of various societies, and he was regularly involved in that. So he is very much a typical evangelical in many of the ways of in the 19th century in that sense. He's an activist. And he is busy for the Lord Jesus. In the 1870s, he becomes concerned, and with this then we'll close. With the 1870s, he becomes concerned about things he's hearing from certain pulpits. He is pretty in touch with what's going on in the British Isles in terms of the ministry of many of his fellow Baptists, and he begins to hear accounts of certain preaching. And some of these are confirmed when a man named Samuel Booth, by this time the Baptists have united in a thing called the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland. And the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland had emerged in the 1830s, and it had its confession of faith was this, and this is not a joke. His confession of faith was, we believe in all of those doctrines evangelical and in believers' baptism. That was his confession of faith. In the 1830s, when there was no liberalism around in Britain to speak of, really, maybe that was doable as a confession. By the 1870s, it's a problem, because liberalism is coming into Britain from Germany, and they would have been much better off with, say, the Second London Confession of Faith, or the 1689 Confession of Faith, or some earlier confessions of faith, like the First London Confession of Faith, 1644. But they didn't have that. The Second London Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession, was the Confession of Faith of the Tabernacle. But it wasn't of the entire Union. And Samuel Booth was the secretary of the Baptist Union. And he not only heard rumors, but he actually would be in churches. And he would hear men say things. Sometimes it might only be an implication, sometimes it might be an explicit statement. One of the big things that was circulating in certain circles in the late 19th century was what is known as the wider hope. The possibility that after death, some of those who have not accepted Jesus in this life will get a post-mortem opportunity. It's obviously unbiblical. There were some men almost really touched by romanticism, horrified by the idea that God would send people to hell. How could a loving father do this? Surely he would have provision for people if they didn't accept Christ in this world. And Booth actually heard these things. He'd sometimes hear statements made that seemed to undermine the inerrancy of Scripture. And he began to keep a list of them. And because of his friendship with Spurgeon, he confided in Spurgeon. He said, I'm going to share a variety of things with you, but you, number one, you need to swear to me that you will not disclose names or details of what I'm going to tell you. And Spurgeon agreed. We can debate whether or not he should have agreed. If he had not agreed, Booth would not have told him anything. Should he be bound by that? And that's a big issue. So it was Spurgeon started to learn things are not completely well in some pulpits in England. And Spurgeon began to write, initially he had somebody else write, two articles called The Downgrade Controversy in the 1880s. And certain things were said which certainly seemed to indicate that Spurgeon had knowledge about certain other pastors in the Baptist Union who were not completely orthodox. The response was to Spurgeon, who are you talking about? Give us names. We're all orthodox. Just give us names. Well, I can't give you names. Why can't you give us names? Well, I can't give you names. If you can't give us names, maybe it's all up in your head. And I remember reading a number of years ago in a letter, a manuscript, an actual letter that Spurgeon wrote to a friend of his in Scotland, a man named Alexander White. And he said, I'm recently accused of being an old fogey. I'm stuck, he says, they said, I'm stuck on a whirligig. And a whirligig was kind of one of these little things that you would go round and round like this. It was a children's toy. I'm an old fogey stuck in a whirligig, going round and round, always harping on these same things. And he's quoting criticism of people to me. And finally, Spurgeon asked the Baptist Union, please, what you need to do is you need to have a statement of faith, a clear, orthodox statement of faith. The Baptist Union refused. And finally, in the 1880s, Spurgeon withdrew from the Union. Pulled the Metropolitan Tabernacle out. After his death in that took place in 1887. In 1888, the Baptist Union finally came up with a statement of faith. And they had a convention in the spring of 1888 to vote on the statement of faith. And I'm not sure the details. The Metropolitan Tabernacle, his church, had come out of the Union. His brother was at the convention, James. And when they introduced the statement of faith to be voted on, a man got up named William Williams. And William Williams talked about the statement of faith, moved the motion that we should adopt it. William Williams was one of Spurgeon's harshest critics. And he was one of the people actually Spurgeon was talking about. He was definitely liberal. So if you were sitting in the audience and you knew this man was liberal and he's now affirming the statement of faith, you'd have to know there's something with the statement of faith that would enable him to preserve his liberalism. Well, the statement of faith is not completely in line with Scripture in some ways. In fact, the statement of faith begins by simply saying, we reject the possibility of constraining belief. And we preserve the right for everyone to have free inquiry. But this is what we believe. And then it lists a number of things that are orthodox, but the way it begins was it allows the possibility of people not to swear allegiance to all of the statements in the statement of faith. This man gets up, moves that we adopted. Then James Spurgeon got up and said, I don't agree with anything that my fellow minister has just said about why we should adopt the statement of faith, but I second the motion because I think it's a good statement of faith. And Spurgeon, it'd be very interesting. I'm sure there's details on this. It'd be very interesting the conversation that Charles had with his brother when his brother came back from the convention about why he seconded the statement of faith. Then they voted, and the vote was 2,000 in favor of the statement and 7 against. And Spurgeon rightly knew that the vote was against him, because he would not have agreed to the statement of faith. He didn't bring the church back into the Union because he didn't feel the statement of faith was tight enough and was solid enough. And what disturbed him greatly was some of his students didn't stand with him. And now, there are ways of talking about that. Some of the students, the Metropolitan Tabernacle had 10 to 11,000 members at this time. It was very well off. It didn't need a denomination. Some of these students were in small churches. If they didn't have the denomination, they'd flounder. The denomination provided them with pensions. And you can go on and on and on. And for some of these men, unity was more important than truth. But Spurgeon realized, if we don't have the coals of orthodoxy, we cannot have the fire of piety. And truth, ultimately, is more important than unity. And he didn't say that lightly. If you read through his life, I've never gotten the sense that he liked having to go out into the wilderness by himself. It devastated him personally, and within 3 years of this, he is too ill to continue preaching. He goes down to the south of France, where he often took holidays, a place called Menton, which is on the border between France and Italy, and that's where he dies. He's there for about 8 months trying to recover his health, and he dies there in January of 1892. He gives specific instructions: when I'm buried, all I want is a plain stone, CHS, nothing more. But they have this big, huge, fancy tomb. He is put in state at the tabernacle for a few days. People file through to see the casket. And then when they take the casket out to Norwich Cemetery, all of the shops along the way shut down for the day. And it's quite an enormous event. And within a few years, the Baptist Union, that had basically kicked him out, put a statue of him, is it true, in their main headquarters, right in the foyer. When we came in, there's a big statue of Spurgeon. It's no longer there today because the Union headquarters is moved, which is fascinating. Didn't agree with him when he was alive, but erected a statue to him when he's dead. Jesus speaks about that at some point, about prophets. Your fathers, killed the prophets, but Spurgeon lost that battle against liberalism in England. And over the next 30 to 40 years, many of the Baptist churches in England went liberal. And pretty well all the seminaries. Now, things have changed in the last 40 to 50 years. And partly because, or mainly because of men like Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Spurgeon's battle was lost in England. Many respects. And Baptists over here took warning. And they realized what would happen if, when liberalism comes in, if it's not opposed strongly and powerfully. And that's another story. And next year, Lord willing, we can look at that story. We'll look at Canadian Baptists. Anyway, any questions before we conclude the day? Thank you for coming. It's a long day. It's a Saturday. It's lovely out there. But thank you very much. Any questions on anything I've gone through today? Yeah, I remember the book. He interweaved parts of his own sermons with commentary from the Downgrade Controversy. Battle for the Truth, was that it? Yes and no. I mean, the United States and North America is a mixed scene. So it depends on what denominational body you're in. Certainly, in the Anglican Church in Canada, with the embrace of homosexual marriage, moving that direction, and the ordination of homosexuals, that's forced a number of people out into the Anglican network in Canada. Alec, some of the Lutheran bodies in the States would have that. PCUSA would have that. American Baptists, the Northern Baptists in the United States, would have that. They had a huge split recently. The two of the associations in California split over the issue of gay marriage. So you have those challenges for certain mainline denominations. I think in some respects the bigger challenges are the ones on the other end of the spectrum. Some of the televangelists and what they present as Christianity. I've never listened to a sermon by Joel Osteen before. Last week he was on, and I listened to a whole sermon. Well, this was an interesting. He was preaching on the sovereignty of God and on providence. Yeah. And the first 20 minutes were pretty good. And then he got into, really, it's a providence that centers around us. And God's plans for us and so on. And it's very kind of narcissistic and man-centered at the end of it. I think that's a greater problem for us. This is biblical Christianity. And that's a bit dissimilar from the downgrade. There has been a recovery of the gospel. I'm very encouraged in many respects when I think of. At the seminary at Southern, we graduated 500 people last couple weeks ago. And in the School of Theology, they're sitting under 50 or so Calvinistic teachers. Dr. Mulder's asked the Lord to give him another 25 years. You can do the math. They're going to be putting out that many, many a year. Even if only half of them go into pastoral ministry. And then you've got the ministry of MacArthur at Master Seminary. You've got Sproul, Ligonier. You've got Piper. So there's been there's a lot to encourage here in North America. It's not without its problems. But I think I'm encouraged by the way the Lord's blessed TBS in the last few years under Kirk Wellen's leadership. I think we have greater challenges here in Canada in some respects than the States. I don't think the problems we're facing are the downgrade controversy type. I think we need to take seriously missions. I think we pull back from that. I think we need to think about the whole area of persecution. I can't imagine our culture, the directions it's moving. We're going to be untouched and able just to continue business as usual. The whole gay marriage thing. So I think we're in a bit of a different scenario. Language of baptism in the Anglican Church is always confusing in the service, but there is no way. I I'd have to go back and look at the article on baptism. There's no way in my mind, as I think of Cranmer, who was instrumental in drawing this up, he wouldn't have believed in baptismal regeneration. It's hard to believe that men like John Newton, Henry Venn, Charles Simeon, any of that powerful evangelical wing of the Anglican Church would have been able to abide that if baptismal regeneration was taught in the thing on earth. Do you know? Are you asking my opinion, or are you asking a question that you're... Then the argument from the point of view of those who stay within the Anglican Church will be, you know, it can be taken that way, but we don't take it that way. That's probably the way I would understand it, but I'd have to go back and read it. But the article, that sermon was a very powerful blast against the whole idea of baptismal regeneration. And the main body guilty of it would have been members of the Anglican Church. See, also in the Anglican Church at that time, there was a very strong Anglo-Catholic wing. Who are more Catholic than Catholic in some respects, and he's probably also aiming at them. Yeah, I mean, it'd be interesting to know how much of that is here in Canada. Decisionism is a big problem in the SBC. Numbers of our men will be asked a number of questions when we go for a pastor, and one of the questions is, do you give an altar call? And in some churches, that would be enough to seal their the church's refusal to even think about them. They said no to that. Okay. Any other questions? There is a split that takes place. Probably within about 4 years of his death, I think the 1895-1896. Right after his death, is it A.T. Pearson or A.C. Dixon comes in? It's an American. There could be a cultural thing there. It's almost impossible to succeed a man like Spurgeon. Whoever comes right after him is going to have a hard time. Glyn Owen, if any of you know Glyn Owen, who is a tremendous preacher, he succeeded Lloyd Jones in 78. I have a friend who was, and his father was a doctor in the Westminster Chapel, and when Glyn Owen came, and he's a great preacher, he was at Knox for quite a number of years. He wasn't a doctor, so he left, and he never went back. And a lot of important people left in 78, 79, 80 after Lloyd Jones. So when R.T. Kendall came in 81, there was nobody strong enough to stand against him, and he destroyed the doctrine. So Kendall, at the end of his ministry, about 10 years ago, there were about 120 in the chapel. It's very difficult to come after a man like, how do you succeed Lord Jones? How do you succeed Spurgeon? And so there's normally difficulties. Some of it may be cultural. They did have, I think it's A.C. Dixon, and there's also one, I don't know if he was he must have been a Baptist. I can't imagine they would have called a man who wasn't a Baptist. But I'm not sure if he was really solidly committed to Baptist principles. But there is a split that takes place. And then eventually they call Thomas Spurgeon. I'm not familiar enough to talk about. I mean, the church begins to lose numbers, but I'm not familiar enough to be able to comment other details why. It's still a vital concern all the way through into the 30s, when Tideman Chilvers was there, who's a strong Calvinistic Baptist. He may take her back into the Baptist Union. By 1970, the church was down to about 12 members. And that's when Dr. Masters comes, and he takes it out of the union. And today it's around 800 members. It's tremendous what he's done. This is a very difficult part of London. So, if you ever go there, don't walk around the area at night. I'm serious. I grew up in England. I never thought I'd be afraid for my life in an English city at night, but I was. As I walked home one night from the Tabernacle to where I was staying, and I was quite fearful. It's a very difficult area socially. Very difficult area. But the years immediately following, I'm not familiar enough. I know they have an American. Spurgeon would have had ways of doing things. Anybody who comes in after may differ those ways. And it's just very difficult if you look at the stats of big ministries, who comes after them. It's always going to be very difficult. Any other questions or queries or comments before we conclude? Well, thank you again for coming. Lord willing, next year we'll look at the Canadian Baptists and try to do an overview of Canadian Baptist life, looking at Nova Scotia and the earliest Baptists in Canada in the Maritimes, and then moving to Ontario, 19th century, coming into the 20th century, and our own version of the Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the great heritage that we have as your people, specifically as Baptists. We thank you for those who have gone by that name, who have loved the doctrines that we love, men like Fuller and Spurgeon and others who have been mentioned in the course of this day. Our prayer, though, is that we would not live in the past, but that past would inform us, help us to live faithfully for you this day. And our prayer then is that by looking at the past, you would use these periods we've looked at to encourage us to live for you this day. Pray your blessing upon the rest of this day, and then be with us as we gather where you call us to be tomorrow as we worship you. We ask these mercies for